Father, we are continuing to acknowledge our dependence upon you, to take that which is beyond our natural capacity and bring that over into our understanding and ultimately the ability to convert our understanding to the Word becoming flesh. We know that's the ultimate statement of learning, is when the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles amongst us. So we trust you for the process and for the outworking of this in Jesus' name. We've been looking at who Jesus is as that plumb line, and that feature of righteousness, which is the character of God, that is manifested when justice is expressed. Justice, as my pastor ordained me, justice always executes what the righteousness of God demands. Justice is the realization, the bringing into circumstances what the righteousness of God requires. Righteousness is something that was very deeply embedded in the man, Christ Jesus, as he came into this world. And so we'll just notice a few statements and then get to that place where that focus of Jesus being the pattern. The Old Testament is a shadow, and there is that pattern which God showed Moses in the mount with God. That would be the way and the order and the content of that tabernacle that would be constructed through the corporate activity and its organizational structure to bring in that which was finally consummated in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a transition to the temple, and it's a different story at this time. Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, I've been referencing this when he was basically introduced by John. In a sense, John is the forerunner. We see in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist. He has all the characteristics of being associated with the Essene community out there in the wilderness, who had separated from the scribes and the Pharisees prior to the coming of Christ. And so he is a voice crying in the wilderness, which we see is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. He is the voice crying in the wilderness. He warns them, the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers, verse 7. So his demeanor wasn't something that would be winsome. He was going to confront them in their hypocrisy. These are very religious people. And he says, the axe, is, verse 10, is already laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's a prophecy of what happened in 70 AD to the nation of Israel. As for me, I baptize you in water for the view towards repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit or worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. People like to pick up on that today and say, well, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came as fire, and you have all this charismatic wildfire stuff. That's not what he's talking about. This fire, you read the context, is fulfilled prophetically in 70 AD when the legions of Titus came in and burned the temple to the ground and 1,100,000 Jews were killed and 97,000 went into captivity according to Josephus. That's the fire. So fire has to do with judgment. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the tongues of fire means I've come here to consume everything that's not in alignment with the man in glory. The fire is not some ecstatic, charismatic experience. So anytime people try to convert the meaning of fire to something like we see today in the apostasy that we have, I think of Benny Hinn. I mean, this guy, you watch this guy. This guy's full-blown occultic power. His budget is $100 million. His own jet flies all over the world. I mean, this guy is well-known in this fire. Benny Hinn is 100% wildfire. And if that offends anybody listening to that, you need to be offended. Because it's not the fire of God. And his winnowing fork. Okay, see what the fire is? Well, here's the meaning of that fire. His winnowing fork, that is the Messiah, is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. And that is the whole ministry of the nation of Israel in preparation for that which came at Pentecost. But that threshing floor throughout the book of Acts culminated prophetically in 70 AD and will ultimately be fulfilled in Ezekiel 20 when Israel passes under the rod in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14 when two-thirds will go through another Holocaust. He will gather his wheat into the barn and he will burn up with chaff. There's the fire again, with unquenchable fire. So Holy Spirit and fire, it explains itself. See? Holy Spirit and fire. So when the Holy Spirit comes, what does he come to do? He comes to represent the gold standard. He comes to represent the plumb line of who Jesus Christ is characterologically as the glorified Son of Man. And then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Remember, this baptism is not Christian baptism. This is a baptism of repentance. It's only for the Jewish people. The baptism of repentance is not something that we in the church, we look back to what baptism means as identification. This is a testimony of the children of Israel that they are repenting and submitting to a national repentance. Jesus came to John to be baptized by him. So why would Jesus embody national repentance? He doesn't need to repent, but baptism means to be identified. So he's going to step into identification with the nation of Israel to demonstrate in that identification, not that he has sin, but he's identified with the sins of the nation of Israel, and that in the Messiah, that they are to repent. So notice what he says. He comes to be baptized, because remember, it's a baptism of repentance. Verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. There's no sin in you. You don't need to repent. And you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven was saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. There's nothing in him that represents sin, but he is identified with the state and condition of the people of Israel in their unrepentant state. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm only going to look at the Beatitudes are wonderful, but just this particular Beatitude in chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So when we talk about hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're hungering for that which represents in us that character and quality of being right with God. So if God is dealing with us and he's working with us through the Word, the Spirit of God is going to be putting his finger on us in those areas where we're not right with God. That's what he's doing. That's a work of grace. That's not something to be shunned, no matter how it hurts. God is continually adjusting us to the righteousness of God. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God, the reign of God. Blessed are those when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. Remember, salt functions as a preservative. It is not only that which provides flavor and savor, but it is a preservative. That which you corrupt like meat or cause things to spoil, you put salt on it, it functions as a preservative. So you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salt again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor can men light a lamp. So righteousness and light are juxtaposed here. There's righteousness, there's going to be light. The divine nature is going to be revealed, and that is going to cause conflict in the midst of where there's corruption. And often results in martyrdom. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men. Well, that light is going to be a manifestation of righteousness. It's going to be a manifestation of the love, the grace, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, which would be righteous works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Remember Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. So he fulfilled the law. If anyone annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, or does them, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a category. There are the least and the greatest. Then verse 20, we have another category. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how does one's righteousness surpass? It's found in a person. That righteousness is only found in another kind of humanity. This is an impossible situation. No one's righteousness can ever exceed that which, if you read Matthew 23, they were teaching the law according to Moses, and Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they are giving you injunctions that they themselves are not even willing to fulfill. This righteousness is surpassing, so how do we come into that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, God made him, Jesus, to become to us wisdom. Wisdom, a form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. First of all, we see that Paul understood that the person of Jesus Christ is God's gift of righteousness for sanctification and for ultimate redemption. But on the cross, he also, as the just, died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. In other words, on the cross, Jesus satisfied the Father's righteousness. But Jesus Christ is the gift to us as the source of righteousness is the only way we can please God. In other words, if we, in the work of discipleship, try to imitate Jesus, it's religion. No one can imitate Jesus. When Paul says, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ, what does he mean by that? Imitators of God in Ephesians 5. Well, you go back and look at Christ, how did he live? He lived a life in complete dependence upon the Father. He did not, in his humanity, have anything coming out of him that had its source in him as man. 100% of that which represents the kingdom of God, the nature of God that you see in Jesus, came from a person, a man, that was 100% always in dependence and submission to God. If we imitate Christ, as Paul says, be imitators of Christ, even as I am of Christ, then we look back at Christ, and how did Christ imitate the Father? He didn't do something by watching the Father do something and then trying to do it. John 5:19, I only do those things I see my Father doing. And the doing and the seeing is simultaneous. It comes from abiding in the Father. And therefore, to the measure in which he learned to abide in the Father, you could see the Father abiding in him. And it's a spiritual, contemporaneous dynamic. There's no imitation. That is hard to communicate, but the difference is between religion and being Spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit. I'm going to skip over some of the things that I intended to cover because I want to get back to the command that God gave Moses when he warned Moses to only make that tabernacle, as we see in Hebrews, according to the pattern that I showed you in the mountain. So that pattern is something that God is going to be continually bringing before us and working in us. So that in us that's not according to pattern, it's going to be really hurting. We're not going to be comfortable. The Holy Spirit is going to be the axe and the hammer. You're going to feel the axe, the chisel. You're going to feel the hammer blows. Remember the stones in the quarry? When they're being put into place, there's no sound of axe or hammer. You don't hear it there. Why? Because it's in the quarry. That's the circumstances. It's not suitable for the dwelling of God, but those living stones that make up his habitation need to be fit and cut and adjusted in such a way that as that temple grows, there is more and more a place for God's dwelling. So we're going to focus on that for a moment, and we'll just notice in Ephesians chapter 2, since Jesus is the righteousness of God in us as source of sanctification, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, through him, Jesus Christ, we have joint access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, speaking to those who were formerly Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are God's household. You are God's family. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the New Testament prophets. By the way, the apostles and prophets, that should be a hyphen, the apostles who also functioned as prophets. It's called a hendiades there. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that is, he's the one that the structure and the foundation is built upon, and that the whole structure has its bearing, its direction, and that which defines that structure as the dwelling place of God has Jesus Christ as the pattern. Everything is centered on God's judgment and plumb line according to Christ. That's the cornerstone. In whom Christ the cornerstone. The whole building is in the process of being fitted together. Sunamrogao. This is a word that is very interesting. It would be like, to use the illustration, you take these stones that are in the quarry. Now, these stones are going to have to be measured and cut so that when they're brought to be put in place for the temple, and you got another stone that's going to go into place, and another stone's going to go into place, what if you haven't measured it properly? Well, what if in your hammering and chiseling, and by the way, it includes polishing and putting in dowels. There's the connecting together, because there's no cement. What if in the measuring and the work, you did not accurately construct that stone so that when it gets there, it doesn't fit with the rest? Well, there's been a problem in the quarry, right? Who's in charge of the quarry? The indwelling Holy Spirit. So does he know how this stone and this stone and this stone still has rough edges, still has different things going on, that he already knows where and how you're to fit into that structure that is his eternal habitation in the Spirit? Then he's going to cut and he's going to take the hammer and he's going to deal with that in the quarry so that when it gets to the temple site in relationship to all the other stones, they fit. Every local assembly is God's quarry. It's a quarry. We're in the middle of that chiseling. And every local assembly is for that. Why? Because notice this. In whom the whole building is in the process of being fitted together. That's in the quarry. When the stones come together, there's no more fitting. It's already been done. It's in the process of being adjusted, adapted, shaped, being fitted together, and therefore is organically growing into a singular, the Lord temple, holy of holies in the Lord. That's corporate. So every local assembly, God is working individually in each assembly, and also assemblies all over the world. He has all of them in view as to the final blueprint and structure which will be his dwelling place. That's huge. That's massive. This is infinite wisdom. And it's growing into a temple of the Lord in whom you are in the process, get this, of being built together. The hammering, the chiseling, is we're being built together into, watch this, a permanent dwelling of God in the Spirit. Kat oikaterion, I believe it is. It's permanent. A permanent dwelling. Can you imagine, in the wisdom of God, he has to look down all through the church age and see everyone that's going to be born again, that's going to make up the body of Christ. And not only in each generation, but to know that there's certain cutting and adapting, and there's certain kind of things that's going to happen to that living stone, so that when that living stone is finally shaped, it's going to fit in this massive corporate dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So can we trust him? Can we trust him that in the locality where you are, the locality where we are, that we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit? So that means there's going to be a lot of discomfort to anything that represents one stone not fitting together. It's just going to be there. And that doesn't mean there's something wrong. It just means the process is still going on. These are present tense. In whom the whole building is in the process of being fitted together, is in the process of growing into a literally a holy of holies in the Lord, in whom you are also in the process of being built together into a permanent dwelling of God in the Spirit. So who's the pattern for this? God warned Moses, make sure that you do everything according to the pattern shown to you in the mount. So how do we understand the pattern? Just a couple of scriptures we'll focus on. And we will compare them. One is in Ephesians 4, and we're just going to focus on that which represents manhood. Manhood according to Christ. So we saw in Acts 17, God has ordained or appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, or literally in the sphere of a man that he has ordained. Man is the plumb line, but it's after a certain kind of a man with a capital M. God is after manhood. Let us create man in our own image, Adam, according to our own likeness. Male and female, he created them and called them man, Adam. He's addressing behavior and conduct that is in conformity with a pagan lifestyle, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. He says, you don't want to go back and do that. You don't want to be imitating your old, former pagan lifestyle, in verses 17 through 19. To do that is in conflict with verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. So Christ is a person to be learned, That is, we come to know him in his true character and his personhood. Assuming indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth, that is reality, is in Jesus, that's the title of his humanity, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, literally, the old man, what we are by natural birth in Adam, which is in the process of being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you go on being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. Put on the new species, the kainos, the new species humanity, which, now notice this, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. But here's what it says literally. This new man, which, referring to this new man, is according to God. It's according to God. Now, the translation is, I don't know what your Bibles have. It's kind of difficult to translate it. I'll give it to you in the original in a moment. I have the New American when it says, which in the likeness of God has been created. You notice in my Bible, New American, in the likeness of is in italics. What does your Bibles have? Do you all have?
I think that's what I have.
In the likeness of God's been created? That's okay. Actually, all it says is the preposition kata ton theon. Kata is a preposition, and then ton theon is God. So literally, it'd be according to God. That's all it says. But because it's in the accusative case, that is the noun, it would be according, whenever you have kata plus the accusative, the word for God is in the accusative case, because the nouns are declinable in the Greek. What it means, kata plus the accusative, means Norman standard. Ah, you mean pattern? Yeah. Jesus is the Norman standard. But here, the Norman standard is God himself. This new humanity, according to God, that's the emphasis, has been created. Wow. In other words, God has a man, a corporate man now. Jesus in his incarnation as the last Adam, he fulfilled all righteousness, which we saw in Matthew. And now as the pattern man in resurrection, God in the person of the Holy Spirit, everything is being brought into alignment and adjustment according to God. Notice, put on the new humanity, which is according to God, is according to the Norman standard of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this new man comes into existence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This new man, by the way, is the second man, 1 Corinthians 15:47. He's the second man. The first man was crucified, not only personally, but corporately, and Jesus is the last Adam. He's the last Adam, the eschatos. He's the final Adam. There won't be another. He's it. Jesus goes to the cross, not only dies for our sins, but he takes with himself the entire human race in Adam and is crucified and put to death. But before he dies on the cross as the last Adam, his history as the last Adam means all that was never achieved and realized in the first Adam, he as man walks out in perfect obedience to the Father, that which represents the righteous standard of God. So he completes the goal of that which was never realized in the first Adam. So on the cross he could say it is finished, not only paying the debt for sin, but it is finished as far as God's standard of creating a man in his own image. Because Adam never attained, to the fullness of that image. We notice that this new man has been created according to God. God's a Norman standard, but it's in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We know that we're image bearers when we are manifesting righteousness and truth. We know that. To the degree that we're not bearing the image of God in terms of righteousness and truth, then we're lying about God. Verse 25 says, therefore, the Greek says, put off the lie. Translated falsehood. What's the lie? The nature, the character, and conduct of the old man. Verses 17 through 22. That's the old man. The flesh. Sins of the flesh. And it's more than that. We will see, we can't do it today, but we'll probably pick up on Wednesday. There's an outer man and there's an inner man. The outer man not only includes the sins of the flesh, but it includes the whole realm of the natural man in terms of the function of the soul that's not crucified. So notice that phrase, put on the new self, which is according to God, has been created, according to God. Now let's turn to Colossians. And again, we're looking at God's pattern. So we'll look at Colossians 3:10. I'll start with verse 9. Do not lie to one another. That comes from the old humanity. That comes from the old man. Since you laid aside the old humanity. That's what we are by nature in Adam, with its evil practices. At baptism, we acted that out as a testimony, and now daily we do this by picking up our cross and denying ourselves and following Jesus. You've laid aside as an old worn out garment the old man with his evil practices, and you put on the new self. Now Ephesians, the new is kainos, it's the new creation humanity. This word Paul uses is naos. It's new because it didn't come into existence until Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. The new man, Paul, his terminology, is new creation, kainos, new in quality, new in character. Paul here says it's new because it didn't come into being for you, the Pentecost, but for us, a new birth. It's recent. This new humanity that is communicable to us by Jesus Christ as the last Adam, the second man, is communicable to us because Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, he became the second man in resurrection that is now communicable. So everything that Jesus did as the last Adam in perfecting that which represents God's desire for man to come into the fullness of the image of God, Jesus not only fulfilled that as the last Adam, but in his whole lifetime in the incarnation, he as the second man, he is the template so that in resurrection, we are now integrated, we are now incorporated into the second man. The second man is the new man. That's 1 Corinthians 15:47. Notice this passage now. And you have put on the new man, which is being renewed. This is new creation knowledge, anakainao, to an epinosis knowledge is being renewed, notice, according to the image of the one who created him. In Ephesians, the new man is created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's created according to God. Here, the new man is according to the image of God created him. Notice verse 10. The new man is a him, not a them. Created him. This new man, Ephesians 2:15, Christ is the head. He's the template. He's the second man, the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47. Now, as that perfect manhood that comes into us in seed form, it's undeveloped, it's there in all of its potential, a new birth. But like we see in John 12:24 and following, we see the grain of wheat has to fall on the ground and die. Notice, this new humanity is in the process of being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. Was the man created in the image of God? Is this that creation? The Adam who was created in the image of God? This is not that creation. This is a new creation. The one who created him. This took place at resurrection. This new man was created at resurrection. Jesus, as that last Adam, was he created in the incarnation? He's uncreated. He's begotten. This word is used exclusively for that corporate identity of what the church is as the one new man in union with Christ in resurrection. Because Jesus Christ is not created. He's begotten. The Holy Spirit is very specific here. This new humanity is according to the image of the one who created him. Now, what image is that? Colossians 1 and verse 15, Paul says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the image. Now, when he says he is the image, he's that now in resurrection as the head of the body, which has been created in that image. He's the pattern. Beelzebul had the Spirit of God in him, so the Holy Spirit is 100% co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. When the Holy Spirit comes, he has the pattern. And that pattern is according to God, which is according to the image of the one who created him. And Jesus is that image. He's the pattern. The Lord is going to be very meticulous in our lives. I don't know how this is going to register with you, but we have hard times, and we do. We have challenging circumstances. Just say, okay, Lord, discipline of the Holy Spirit, our Chinese brethren, they are our example. What are you trying to teach me in this situation? When I'm in the quarry and all this is going on and I'm having this difficult time, I want to find the problem out there. Well, God is saying, what we should be saying, well, what are you touching in me? I'm the one in the query. I can't query the other person. I can't go over there and say, well, that person's got some rough edges on them. I need to take the hammer and chisel, and I need to get this thing straightened out. What does that have to do with you? If you're in the query, by the way, that stone that you see over there, it may not be exactly what you think it is when it gets fit in place. Because if there's these rough edges over here on this person, and that is bothering you, that means God is using that as a hammer and axe to deal with you. Unless you think God is confused about what it means to be in the quarry versus who you are to become as a living stone in his house. It has to do with humility, teachability. And I'm speaking to myself. If I got things that are irritating me or bothering me about anybody, anywhere, then that's coming out of the old man. I have to stand back and say, well, thank you, Lord. I didn't see that that is drawing something out of me that is coming from the old. And that old needs to go because it's something that's in the quarry and it's not going to fit with the other stones in the temple. So this is really super practical. I mean, it's not like, well, I wish you'd bring this down more to earth. I mean, you can't get more down to earth than this right here. This new humanity is created according to the image of the one who created him. Him, singular. One new man, Ephesians 2:15. Now notice in this one new man, it's really important to see this. In this one new man, verse 11, I don't know what you have in your translation. It picks up the noun, a renewal in which there is no distinction. That's in italics. Literally, here's what it says in verse 11. This is Colossians 3:11. A renewal in which there is no distinction. But it doesn't say that, actually. The antecedent is him, and so him is now where? According to the image of the one who created him, where? That is, in this man, this humanity, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. That would be religious or racial. There's no religious or racial distinctions. Circumcised or uncircumcised, there's no religious or ceremonial distinctions. Barbarian or Scythian, there are no cultural distinctions. There's no slave or free man, there's no social caste. But in this one new created humanity, verse 10, Christ is all. That's corporate. And in all the living stones, he is in all. He's in all the members to make up this one new man. And do you think he knows how to fit that together for his dwelling place? Do you think he's wise enough? Do you think he can actually pull it off? He can, but you know why it takes so long? We're either trying to help him, or we got our eyes on something else that is a problem to us, and we don't recognize that he wants to do something in us to relate to that problem, like our brother Watchman Nee, Lori shared. Can you imagine sitting in a place where somebody sat and criticized you for 4 hours for all the faults that they see in you? 4 hours! And never said anything? And his wife says, well, was he saying true? No. Why didn't he say anything? I'm just in the quarry, Lord. I'm just going to listen. What are you trying to teach me? I mean, that's the humility. You see the humility that is in Brother Watchman Nee. As we go on together, and if there was anyone in the quarry with me, I'm telling you, you've got real challenges. I mean to tell you, you're going to have real challenges. Ask my wife. When it comes to hammer and chisel in the quarry, I can't think of an instrument that's been the most sharp and had the most blows in my history is my wife. And she shines. She does. I watch her. She shines. Because she is an example to me of what it is to submit to the disciplines of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean she shines all the time. I don't mean that. But I see it more and more. And it's grace. It's an example to me that whatever I'm facing, and she can remind me, if there's something going on in my environment or circumstance that seems to be a hammer and an axe, you know, because on earth and time we're all in the quarry, right? God is building one new man. That's what he's doing. He's building. We're being built together. That's what it says. Perhaps it'll be enough for today, so we will trust the Lord to help us pick up and integrate something of the outer man, the inner man, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We haven't looked at that yet. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. We'll pick up on that, God willing, when we meet again, and integrate into that Romans chapter 6, where righteousness is actually a weapon. And the more weaponized we are in terms of conformity to God's righteousness, then we're going to see effects when we're dealing with things that are contrary to that righteousness. There's going to be power. There's going to be authority. And we're able to measure the level of authority when it comes to kingdom work to the measure in which that righteousness is functional, operational, and being manifest in our life. Righteousness, truth, grace, all that which represents the characteristic features of the one new man. And we know the fruit of the Spirit manifests the characteristic features of the perfected humanity of Jesus Christ. Father, we commit this to you and trust this into your hands. You can take the foolishness of speaking, the stumbling, all that which certainly lacks eloquence, but you know what's here, and you know what it means to you, and you're the only one that can translate this into our everyday life. So we trust you for this, Father, with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.